Let's read in Exodus chapter 33 the importance of God's presence, the solemnity of God's presence in verses 1 to 6, the seeking of God's presence in verses 7 to 17. Let's just start at verse 7, where Moses is seeking the presence of God. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out under the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Just a reminder, this is not the tabernacle they're building. This is a separate tent that Moses has for this very purpose. Verse 8, and it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Moses is saying, if you don't go with me, I don't want to go. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now, I've emphasized the word grace as I've been reading, verses 18 and 19. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Let me see your glory. We're going to look at verse 19 tonight. And he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Let's pray. Lord, what a tremendous passage, and yet so much here for us to see, to understand, and to allow you to work in our hearts. Lord, may we see you tonight even as Moses sought your presence. And as we look at this verse, Lord, I pray that you would use it to encourage and challenge us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm calling verses 19 to 23 God's reply to Moses' request of verse 18. Moses requests to see God's glory in verse 18. God's reply in verses 19 to 23, I'm calling my presentation. God's presentation is, if God is saying, okay, I will present myself, but I will present myself the way I want to present myself. And so I see in verse 19 that God is saying, my presentation is what I choose. My presentation is what I choose. After verse 18, there are no words of Moses for the rest of the chapter. Everything after verse 18 is God's reply. And so God is essentially saying to Moses, I will permit you to see what I want you to see. And so these things I want us to see, and I've broken this down basically by the phrases that we see in verse 19. The presentation that God chooses is, First of all, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. So I did the study on the words here, the word pass before thee. And you're thinking, now what can you find out from that? I mean, it says I'm going to let my goodness pass before thee. That simply means it's going to go by me. And you would be correct. But as I studied it, I found this out. This is from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Listen, the main idea of this verb is that of movement. As a rule, it is the movement of one thing in relation to some other object which is stationary. Camp on that for just a minute. It's a verb of movement. It's one thing that is moving in relation to the other thing that is stationary. What's moving here, and who or what is stationary? Think about this. It is God's goodness that is passing before Moses, who is standing still. That's all in that verb. So Moses is stationary. It is God's goodness that is moving. Now, you'll look in verse 22, and it's not God's goodness that passeth by, but what is it in verse 22? It is, while my glory passeth by, which tells us that God's glory and his goodness are synonymous here. Or that one adds a little bit more to the other so that we understand what it is that's passing by this man Moses. So God's goodness and God's glory or his splendor are here the same. So something far more than meets the physical eye is here that we need to be able to comprehend mentally or spiritually. There's a depth here. And this happens sometimes when I have the opportunity to study, like I've been able to study this week. I had a good time. Does that make sense? I had a good time studying. Have you ever had a good time of devotions where you're really blessed? Everything that's been happening in our nation, everything that's been happening in our church, everything that's been all the discouraging things, and this was such an encouragement to me. This phrase, allow my goodness will pass before thee. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Look at chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him. Now thinking about this, how these things are passing by Moses, go back to chapter 14 of Exodus. And if you remember the book of Exodus and what's taking place, this is right as they're coming to the Red Sea. They have not yet passed through the Red Sea. But the children of Israel are distressed. The Egyptians are behind them. And they're complaining to Moses in Exodus 14, 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. In other words, you brought us out to kill us. Here we are. We can't go forward. We can't go to either side. We can't go backwards because the Egyptians are coming. They're going to kill us. Thanks a lot, Moses. And I love what Moses says here. Verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Next two words. There it is. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Here's an instance, again in the Bible, where God says through Moses, you stand still and you watch. And basically, my goodness is going to pass right in front of you. Or you could put it this way, my goodness is going to have a bunch of men pass away right in front of you. You say, that's the goodness of God? Men dying? You study your Bibles, folks. How many times will you read in the Bible where God's goodness to his people is the enemy being killed? You stand still and you watch the salvation of the Lord. Think about what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 46, verses 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then the musical notation, we believe, Selah. Which may mean, pause and think about that. Be still and know that I am God. And God says here to Moses, Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. He's just asked for God's glory to be shown. My glory, my goodness is going to pass by you. But what is that word goodness? Exactly what it sounds like. But it always helps when you look at that word goodness in the original language and try to find where else it's used. And I'll just take you to one instance. Go back to Genesis chapter 45. This is when Canaan, where Jacob is suffering from the famine. Joseph, his son, he believes is dead. He's told his sons to go to Egypt and to get grain. Why do you stand looking around at each other? Go to Egypt and get the grain that we need to live. And this is when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers in chapter 45. And Joseph, after he reveals himself to his brothers, said, now, go back to Dad. Tell Dad of the great my greatness. And Joseph sends with his brothers back to his father Jacob, what you see in verse 23. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with, this is really the word, the goodness of Egypt. And 10 she asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So what is the goodness of God? When God says, I'm going to have my goodness pass before thee, Moses, in Exodus 33:19, what is that goodness? Have you ever just had the goodness of God pass by you because you are still and you know that he is God? How many times do we stop and meditate on the goodness of God? Probably once a year at Thanksgiving. And yet the Bible tells us to be still and know that I am God. Folks, I have a prescription for you during this time that we're going through. As a nation, as a people, as a family, whatever you're going through. Be still and let God's goodness pass before you. You say, well, what is that? You know of his goodness through his word. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Everything that we have comes from our God. Sometimes we don't remember that the Lord is good because we don't pause to remember that the Lord is good. May I say that again? Sometimes we don't remember that the Lord is good because we don't take the time to pause and remember that he's good. What is that song? God is so good. God is so good. Moses needed this. What has he just gone through in chapter 32? Terrible sin of the people. He's been basically rejected as the leader. God has been rejected. These people have, as it says in chapter 32 and verse 21, they have sinned a great sin. And God tells them, listen, you pause and look at my goodness. Pause to witness the goodness of God as it passes by. God says, I will make it. God is the mover. He makes his goodness to pass by. We must pause to see it. I was talking to Corey a week ago, and he was just relating how that there in Jerusalem, it's total lockdown. No one can go more than 1 kilometer from where they live. He was saying he was going with one of the guys he is rooming with, who's an Orthodox Jew, and they were walking down the sidewalk, and this guy stopped all of a sudden and said, look at that. And coming out of the limestone wall was a flower. And the guy said, let's just stop and look at what God has done here. Not a safe, he's not even a safe. It was challenging Corey. He was saying, this guy said, let's stop and look at this flower because there's no dirt. He was calling it, there's no dirt. How is this flower growing out of this limestone wall? And they stopped and enjoyed the flower. And he said, that's kind of kooky. You know, I don't think so. How often We just need to pause and see God's goodness, because there's not a whole lot of good around us. But we can stop and we can see the goodness of God. Isn't that what the Lord's Day, today, Sunday, really is all about? Is stopping, pausing, resting, ceasing, and seeing God's goodness. I hope that's as much of an encouragement to you as it was for me. And then he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. That's the next thing that God says in verse 19. I will proclaim, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will call out the name of the Lord. Who's saying this? God himself is saying, I will call out my name before thee. What is really important? What is the thing that Moses needs to know about God? His name. What does his name say? His name reveals his character, who he is. I will call it out, the name of the Lord. Again, the theological word book of the Old Testament, the verb, I will proclaim, may represent the specification of a name. Naming is sometimes an assertion of sovereignty. Get that again. Naming is sometimes an assertion of sovereignty over the thing named. God's creating entailed naming and numbering the stars, Psalm 147, verse 4. God named the stars, gave them every one of a name. He's sovereign. The darkness in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5. Indeed, all things, Isaiah 40, verse 26. God presented the animals to Adam to assert his relative sovereignty over them. Who named the animals? Adam did. It asserts sovereignty. The name of the Lord, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Remember what Moses asked God there at the burning bush? Who should I tell them sent me? And the answer was, I am that I am. I am that I am. I am the self-existent God. No one created me. I am. There is so much in his name, so much. I am what I am. His name was more than a title. His name is a reflection of his character. It communicates who he is. It communicates what he does. In chapter 9 and verse 16 of Exodus, God allowed Pharaoh to remain in power for the purpose of his name being, quote, declared throughout all the earth. Pharaoh, this is why I let you remain in power, because my name is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. What name? I am who I am. The victorious delivered children of Israel praised his name in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. The name of the Lord, chapter 20 and verse 7, is to never be used in vain. And the more you study God's name, the more we understand why we should never take his name in vain. Never use it flippantly. It should be an affront to us. It should be offensive to us. Blaspheming the name of God, folks, has become a way of life. It is so common that believers are even influenced. When our view of God is according to our culture rather than according to his word, we're in trouble. When a person uses God's name in vain, it is an indication of God's worth to that person. Think about that. As Joseph Stowell said in his book, Tongue in Check, he said, it is the ultimate statement of a wicked and proud heart to callously degrade God's name. The angel who followed Israel, the angel who went before Israel, God had told Moses in Exodus 23, 21, my name is in him. Well, who could that possibly be? He must be co-equal with God, for God will not give to anyone else his name. He's jealous for his name. So it had to be Jesus Christ. Again, God is saying, I'm going to do this before thee, Moses. Both of these statements that we've read, I will make my goodness pass before thee, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, both of those statements and an understanding of those statements give us a better understanding of the next statement. I will be gracious. To whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Does that bother you? Who does God think he is? You would dare ask such a question? That he will do whatever he wants to do, whatever he chooses to do? Will you, the vessel that he has created, protest against the potter and say, "Why did you make me thus?" Would you have the gall to do such a thing? Yet people do. You see, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious" is significant because God said, "I am that I am." Some of you even said that you could translate that, "I will be what I will be. I am who I am. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And immediately we think of salvation. That God will save whoever he wants to save. And God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. And the answer is, that's exactly right. And we get bothered by that. Because then we start going down the road of fatalism. We start going down the road of God is condemning people to hell and so forth. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will show mercy on whoever he wants to show mercy. We need to take time with this because this right here is foundational to the argument that the Apostle Paul gives in a certain chapter in the New Testament that bugs a lot of people. It's in the book of Romans. We need to go there. I can't pass by this without going to this chapter, Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. But I want us to get the context because when you read this context, this is the chapter people don't like to read because they don't understand it. I wish we had time to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to start in verse 12, Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Romans chapter 9, verse 12. "It was said unto her," that is to Rebecca, when she had twins in her womb, "the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer? God forbid, may it never be. You're going to call God unrighteous because he says, "I'm going to love Jacob, but Esau I've hated"? "For he saith to Moses," now he's quoting Exodus 33:19, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth." In other words, it's not up to you. It is of God that showeth mercy. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art you? Who are you that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Remember this morning? Vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. Does God have the right to make a vessel to honor and a vessel to dishonor? "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in a place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. and so forth. But I want us to really focus in on the quote that Paul makes from Moses in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It comes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. And so I wanted to go back to Exodus 33, 19. You're saying, well, you haven't even explained Romans chapter 9. Well, let's understand Exodus 33, since that's based upon Exodus 33, 19. And this is where I have this point. This is God's sovereign grace. This is God's sovereign grace. Now, people get bothered when you say sovereign grace because there's a music publisher called Sovereign Grace. And what kind of music does Sovereign Grace produce? Well, they tend to be hyper-Calvinistic. They tend to talk about irresistible grace. That God's going to save you whether you like it or not. You can't resist it. It's not in the Bible. It's a systematic system that somebody came up with and said, well, if God saves you and he's elected you, then you can't do anything about it. He's going to save you anyway. You've gone too far, buddy. Hyper-Calvinism theology teaches irresistible grace. And the Sovereign Grace Music Publishing Company primarily serves Sovereign Grace churches. But I'm not going to let them limit my vocabulary, okay? Is God sovereign in his grace, yes or no? He is. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. So when I say God's sovereign grace, I am not talking about irresistible grace. Folks, let the Bible speak. God's sovereignty is expressed by I am who I am, and I will be to who I will be. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's God's sovereignty. When you use the word sovereignty regarding God, that means he has supreme authority, he has supreme rule. I will be gracious, he says. Theological word book of the Old Testament says the verb describes an action from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim for gracious treatment. Which one of us can claim that God needs to be gracious to us? He needs to be. It wouldn't be grace if he had to do something. He chooses to do it. The word gracious is basically from the root of the word for grace. Genesis 6:8 is where it's first found. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had already told Moses here in this chapter. How many times did we read and I emphasize the word, thou hast also found grace in my sight, God said, verses 12 and 17. And in verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. Is it possible for a man to seek God's grace? Absolutely. We made a whole point about that. That's what Moses is doing. He is seeking God's grace here. And how does God demonstrate his grace? Or another word for grace is favor. How does God demonstrate his favor? By his presence, verse 16. Later, chapter 34, Moses prays again for himself. Verse 9, 34, 9. If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Moses learned that God's favor is not to be presumed. So notice again God's reply. I will be gracious. To whom I will be gracious. Gracious is a form of the verb grace. God will give grace to whomever he chooses. It therefore must be sought. In the final analysis, the Lord is sovereign in acting graciously to those whom he selects. And Paul's choosing to turn the lights off for some reason. You know what? We are not good at selecting. we are not good at selecting who we should show favor to. We're not good at selecting to whom we should be gracious. We tend to do the opposite of Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. I want you to go there. Isaiah 26, 9. Because we tend to do what Isaiah 26, 9 says does not work. We're talking about the word gracious. We're talking about the word grace. Isaiah 26, 9. We're going to get to that in just a minute, but I want you to see the word grace in verse 10. Let what be showed to the wicked? There's grace. Go ahead, show grace, show favor to the wicked. Yet, what will happen about righteousness? What will happen as far as righteousness is concerned about that guy you just showed favor to? What's going to happen? He won't learn it. In the land of uprightness, will he deal unjustly? Will he behold the majesty of the Lord when you show him grace? He will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So what is being said here is you go ahead and you show favor. You show grace to the wicked. You know what? You think you're going to do him a favor. You think that because of your love, he's somehow going to be impressed and that's going to draw him to God. You let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness? In the land of uprightness, will he deal unjustly? He will not behold the majesty of the Lord. And yet we think that's how we're going to win people. We do. Go back to verse 9. Look at the last part of verse 9, because there it is stated how the world learns righteousness. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Why? Because when God's judgment falls and man cries out for mercy, that's when God can then display his grace. But we get this turned around. We think that if we show favor and grace to the wicked, that somehow they're going to be impressed and they're going to be drawn to God. It doesn't happen. Isaiah 26:10 says that. Verse 9 says, they learn righteousness by judgment. Think about God with the Egyptians. When he showered the plagues upon the Egyptians, was that love or judgment? To the Egyptians, it was judgment. It was judgment. Are you familiar with the Geneva Bible? The Geneva Bible was written in the late 15, I think it came out in 1599. And they wrote all kinds of notes in this Bible. How many of you got a Bible with notes, study notes in it, like MacArthur or Ryrie or Scofield? Okay, you've got study notes. Well, in the Geneva Bible had these notes in it. And I was reading in my Geneva Bible the other day. By the way, the Geneva Bible is what the King James Version is largely based upon. And I read this note. I was reading Exodus 8:8 and Pharaoh with the plague of frogs. Remember what Moses said? Tell me when you want the frogs to leave. I was talking to Marvin and Dolores about this before this. Tell me when you want the frogs to leave. I mean, these things are horrible. And what does Pharaoh say? Tomorrow. What is this guy? Why not have him leave right now? He says tomorrow. But the comment that they made was this. Here's how they translate that verse. Pray ye unto the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. Here's the Geneva note. Not love, but fear causeth the very infidels to seek unto God. And I state this and I read this and I've emphasized this because, folks, we today think that we're going to win this world by favoring them. And being nice, I'm not saying we're being mean or anything, but we tend to think that if I don't say anything and I never confront them and I never talk about their sin, I never confront them about the sin, that somehow that one day I'm going to have an opportunity to witness to them. You're going to lose the opportunity. We think that by showering love and not talking about man's sin, that somehow that man is one day going to just all of a sudden be convicted about his sin. Well, how's man convicted about his sin? By Christians confronting him about his sin, lovingly, but confronting him. And sometimes it may not seem like love when you confront them. Maybe this is a good illustration. Why did Obama normalize relationships with Cuba? You know why? According to what I read, theorizing that doing so would encourage the Castro regime to make domestic reforms and refrain from supporting the efforts of terrorists. See, if we just show be nice to him, how did it work? You know what happened? Instead, the Castro regime expanded its efforts and its supports, offering military intelligence assistance to the Venezuelan dictator Nicolas Maduro. Finally, the Trump administration reversed it. Now the question is, what's Biden going to do? Is he going to go back to the old way of Isaiah 26:10, let favor be showed to the wicked, thinking that somehow he's going to learn righteousness? He won't. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And if you've got a problem with that, you need to talk to him about that. I know it produces lots of questions. But some of those questions we can't answer. And this is what guys sit around in dormitories at Bible school debating all the time. Debating, you know. And they become fatalistic in what they're talking about. Listen, I do know this, that God is gracious to those who repent and seek his favor. God is gracious. Give me an example. Go to 1 Kings. I better do this. I better point this out. God will be gracious to those who repent and seek his favor. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon's speech to Israel. He has built the temple. And he says this in verse 33. You're there, 1 Kings 8:33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee. Now note this. And shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house. You say, where is the plea for grace here? It's in that phrase, and make supplication. That is actually the word asking for grace, asking for God's graciousness. Then hear thou in heaven. Jump down to verse 47. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives and repent, and here it is again, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. You know what God will do? He will be gracious and he will forgive. That's the whole point that Solomon is making here in this prayer to God. God answers this and he says, I will be gracious. You say, but I thought you said that God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. Yeah, but he has said, if you repent, I will be gracious. So now you see the free will of man. If you will only repent, God will be gracious. But how do we know who those people? Would you just repent? Would you just get right with God? Afterwards, you'll realize he was gracious to me. Then we got to get to the last part before we close. Not only God's sovereign grace, but God's sovereign mercy. Exodus 33:19. And will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Again, God's sovereignty is expressed by I will be to whom I will be. I will do what I do. Here's the verb mercy that expresses pity, compassion, not getting what one deserves. In other words, you compare that to grace. Grace is getting favor not deserved. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. So they're closely related. Psalm 103 verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Notice it's always having to do with the response of those. If I fear him, God pities me. There are those God will not have pity or mercy upon. Don't have time to go there, but Jeremiah 13, verses 8 to 10 and verse 14, God will not have mercy or pity on them. Why? Read that. Here's a verse, Proverbs 28, 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have, he'll have mercy. So is there something that man must do? If God is electing people and selecting people and nobody else has any choice, does man have a choice? He absolutely does. Repent. Somebody pointed out something that was very interesting to me. Go to Psalm 105. And you do have to see it because I can tell you about it, but if you see it, it'll mean more to you. All throughout Psalm 105, the psalmist is talking about God's wonderful works, how God used Joseph to save Israel. Verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. And then you go down, he sends in verse 26, this is Psalm 105, verse 26, he sends Moses, his servant Aaron, whom he hath chosen. They showed his signs among them, wonders in the land, sick darkness in the land. He talks about the plagues that he put upon Egypt. All this is because of God's grace to Israel. God is gracious to Israel. Why is God being gracious to Israel? Was there something he found in Israel that he said, you know what, I need to be gracious to these people? Nothing. Why was he gracious to you? Was there something good in you? Nothing. But God is gracious to Israel. So all of Psalm 105 is about God's grace to Israel. You don't see the word mercy in Psalm 105 at all. You don't see the word mercy. And so it ends in verse 41. He opened the rock, Psalm 105, verse 41. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. What were the children of Israel doing this whole time? Complaining, and yet God is, he's gracious. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Then you get to chapter 106. And what do you first read in 106? Praise ye the Lord, and give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good for his. Now, Psalm 106 is about God's mercy. You see, God's mercy on Israel is evident in this chapter. It's like A.W. Pink said, mercy is that blessed quality of God's nature which meets the deep and dire needs of those who have sinned against his grace. Time and again, Israel sins against God's grace. You get to chapter 32 of Exodus, and they sin against God by making this golden calf. Now God does not give them what they deserve, and that's called mercy. You deserve to be destroyed, and yet God is merciful. And all of Psalm 106 is about the fact that God, out of his mercy, does not destroy the children of Israel, though they deserve it. That's what mercy is. If we deserve something, it couldn't be mercy. The fact that we don't deserve it is God's mercy or God's grace. So I like what Pink says about Exodus 33:19. In Exodus 33:19, the Lord emphasizes this attribute, saying, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Necessarily, it must be so. Mercy is that which none can claim as a right. Might they try to claim it? It would cease to be mercy. God has compassion because of his own nature, but not because somebody deserves it. We don't deserve it. God is gracious. God is merciful. All we can do, folks, is praise him for it. It's all we can do. Anytime you begin to think that you deserve it, that God chose me because, like we said this morning, that's when you become absolutely worthless. Because you think there's some kind of merit, there's something in you that God saw that it goes, now there's somebody I'm going to show favor to for salvation. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not because he was seeking merit with God. He was a man who God could shower his grace upon. Moses sought the Lord's face that he might have the Lord's grace. And God gave him his presence, his promised presence.